We're going to be looking at several passages tonight. Philippians 3, 1 to 3 is going to be our primary text. And then we're also going to start here in just a second. By way of example, I want to note something in 2 Samuel 12. Primary text tonight, Philippians 3. And then in just a minute, I want us to notice something from 2 Samuel 12. There's a little panic on my part this morning. I don't know if you may have already fallen asleep. I'd just gotten up and I started fiddling with the microphone. It's up here and I moved and it got real tight. And then I realized that somehow it had gotten wrapped around the button on the inside of my pants. And I was worried that maybe after going and taking care of some business that maybe had gotten wrapped up in my belt. So I didn't know what to do. So I slid it way down. Now that's how you act under pressure. So you weren't aware of everything that was going on when that happened. And I thought to myself, all right, we've already started and I can't seem to figure out what's going on. I pulled on it a couple times. When I did, my britches kind of hitched up with it. And I said, okay, I think I'm in trouble here. So I pulled it way down, so that was probably not even heard on the recorder, if you listen to it, because of how far I had to put the mic down on my coat. Oh, that kind of stuff only happens to me. Only to me. I'm the only one. Just thought I'd share that with you. And I can tell you enjoyed it, so I feel no regret of sharing with you at all. I guess all my life I have been a fan of the puppy dog. I think we've always had one. There may have been just a few brief moments in my growing up years we didn't have one. And then I guess all my adult life I've had a dog. Sometimes I've had as many as three. One's better, but I've had as many as three. And so, you know, the good thing about dogs, you know, they're always glad to see you. They don't hold grudges, right? And if you live in a little house by yourself with no heat, they can keep you warm. You can ask me about that sometime. But dogs are great companions. And it's interesting when you read Scripture, you would think that because of the importance of dogs in our society, that you would read more about them in Scripture. Now, if you do a little background research, you'll find that some of the ancient civilizations certainly had dogs as pets. I don't know that any culture in the ancient days treated their animals like we do ours, but you might be surprised. You know, I bring up 2 Samuel 12. It's not talking about a dog, but it is talking about a similar scenario. Remember in 2 Samuel 11, David sinned with Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, had her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered. And it wasn't until Nathan the prophet confronted him and got his attention that David confessed, found forgiveness, although he would pay fourfold for what he had done. As you study David's life, he loses four of his sons. But to get his attention, if you remember, the prophet Nathan told the parable of the little ewe lamb. And in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor.'" Verse 2, 2 Samuel 12. "The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds." But notice the description of the poor man and his little lamb. "But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him." Now, does that sound familiar as it pertains to how oftentimes we view our cats or our dogs? You know, they almost become family members, and they, for many people, they stay in the house. Some people, you don't have animals in the house. Everybody's different. But that picture of that man, that little ewe lamb, a lot of people can relate to that as it has to do with how they feel about their own animals, particularly in our culture. That's the closest thing I can find regarding sort of how things are in this day and time. But it's not a dog. When you start looking at Scripture, you'll find, for instance, in Job 30, the very first verse, Job talks about his friends who were supposed to comfort him. And in the discussion, he talks about the dogs that guarded his flocks. In essence, he said, I wouldn't even put you out there with them. The dogs that guarded his flocks. So dogs weren't so much companions, as far as I can tell, although there may be some of that that went on. They were protectors. Protectors of flocks. And I'm not even certain that that was the case in most instances. But Job 30 verse 1 pictures them in that way. Now generally, when you read of dogs, I'm going somewhere with this. If you think this is the nuttiest thing I've ever heard in my life, I'm going somewhere with it. Generally, when you read about dogs in Scripture, the connotation is not particularly good. For instance, dogs were considered to be unclean. Yes, they could be used for various purposes. They could serve as labor. They could be protectors. But oftentimes when the Bible speaks of dogs, it's talking about scavengers. It's talking about packs of wild dogs that would run through the city streets and eat trash and eat garbage and were generally a nuisance to society. And again, they were considered unclean. You would generally see them, refuse dumps, trash sites. These packs of dogs would be wandering about trying to find something to eat. And one of the things about them, and something they were known for doing, particularly even among the Jews in the first century, if a criminal was hung on the cross, executed by the Romans, and there was no place to bury him, nor any family to take care of his body would be tossed in one of those refuse dumps. And when it was, the various scavengers, the various animals that survive on that kind of fare would eat those bodies. If you're close to 2 Samuel 12, turn over to 1 Kings for a minute. And turn to chapter 21. And in this section we have Naboth's vineyard, that story. Remember there was a man by the name of Naboth. He had a vineyard that was next to the palace in Samaria, which belonged to King Ahab and his lovely and talented wife Jezebel, and he wanted that vineyard, and so Naboth refused to sell it, and Jezebel, with her devising and her evil scheming, eventually Naboth was murdered, and Ahab went and took that vineyard for himself. But God was aware of what was going on, so he sends Elijah to him. Verse 17, 1 Kings 21, and notice, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. And then regarding Jezebel, if you drop down to verse 23, and concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Same thing was said about what would happen to Jeroboam's house and his descendants. Same thing about Baasha and his descendants. And if you read the entire story, if you move forward, eventually, Jezebel is cast down from an upper room. She dies, and before they can collect the body, the dogs basically had devoured it. And you say, well, that's odd. Well, it wasn't for that day, because that's what these packs of dogs did. So they were considered to be unclean and dirty. And so imagine that you're a Jew, and you get angry with your fellow Jew, and you say, you dog. You know what you've done? You've insulted him greatly. In fact, the perverted person, the male prostitutes who occasionally during times of great apostasy would, would be in the land. They're referred to as dogs in Deuteronomy 23. Unclean, they're detestable. And then at the end of Scripture, in the book of Revelation in chapter 22, in verse 15, we read of those who are outside the heavenly city. Who's outside the heavenly city? Well, one category of persons are dogs. Those who practice going after strange flesh. Homosexuality is oftentimes used in that way. Those who are persistent in that and impenitent in that. But the word dog came to be used for those outside the community of Yahweh, outside of God's people. And so the Jews referred to non-Jews as dogs. Matthew 15, 26, remember the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus and requested help from him. And basically, you know, he refused initially, and he used the phrase the little dogs in reference to the Gentiles, which he was testing the woman's faith, but it again shows that term was used to describe the unclean, those outside the community of God, those who had no relationship with him. So the term dog in the Bible is seldom ever used in a good way. It's those who are outside. All right, now, having said all of that, which was a mouthful, when I was a little boy, I played with my best friend who lived up the street. And right next door to his house, you know, I lived in just a typical suburb, house after house after house. And his house was next to a man's home who had a large gate, large fence. I think it even had barbed wire over the top of it. And there, right on the gate, was a big sign that said, "Beware of dog." And there were three or four pens in that backyard, and there was one that was always loose. And we'd play baseball in his front yard with a tennis ball because you could hit it and not break a window, right? You didn't have to worry about it so much. If your ball got over there next to that gate, it was a frightening thing to go over there and try to get that ball, because that German Shepherd would hit that gate, and he would snarl, and he would growl, and he'd slobber, and he'd bark. And I'll never forget the man's name. He was Lee. His name was Lee. And he seemed like an older man. I was 10. He might have been 30, but I think he was much older than that. And he was the epitome of the cranky old man that doesn't like children. The get-off-my-lawn guy. That was him. But he was somewhat frightening, and then those dogs were extremely frightening, and we stayed away as much as possible from ever getting on his grass or in his lawn, and we would never dare climb over in that backyard, because as sweet and docile as many dogs can be, I think those German Shepherds literally would have killed us if we'd gotten back in that backyard, because dogs can be dangerous. They can be dangerous. That brings us to Philippians 3. Now here's what we have. You know, we've talked about Philippians a lot. I don't want to talk about it too much, but when you study Philippians, you know, generally if I were to say what's Philippians all about, you might say, well, it's joy in Christ. Because at least 16 times in the book, you find words like joy and joyful and rejoice and rejoicing and glad and gladness. They're everywhere. Key verse, some people think, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Good one. But if someone were to ask me, what's the theme of Philippians? Well, you can certainly say joy, and I wouldn't even argue. I'd say that works for me. But it could very well be the case that if we were going to make an argument for what is the theme of Philippians, it's unity. Unity among brethren. Because if you look at chapter 1 and verse 27, where Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I'm absent or I come to see you, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So Paul says, I want to find you, hear about you, standing together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So beginning in verse 27 of Philippians 1, going through verse 2, we find him pleading with them to pursue unity. Fulfill my joy, verse 2, by being like-minded. Then verses 3 and 4, he gives the the proper mindset, the personality traits that lend to unity. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. What lends to unity? That selfless mindset where you look out for what's best for everybody and not so much what's just best for you. That's verses 3 and 4. And then verse 5, who best lived out verses 3 and 4? Esteeming others better than himself. Looking out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. It's Jesus. And so if they're going to be united, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he talks about how Jesus left heaven, came to earth, took on the form of a bondservant, the likeness of men, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we have this selfless, humble, obedient mind that lends to unity. And because Jesus was willing to humble himself, now he's been highly exalted. Beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 16, he talks about the various disciplines necessary to have the mind of Christ. Then 17 through 30, he speaks of preachers who also possess the same mind that they could look to and say, okay, that's what I should shoot for. Yes, Jesus has the perfect mind. He perfectly represents these things, but evidently others can, human beings can. Verses 17 and 18, Paul shows that selfless, sacrificial mind of Christ. 18 through 24, Timothy was like-minded. He had that selfless mind of Christ. And then you have a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus. He risked his life for the sake of the gospel. He had that mind. And you see, if everybody has that sort of mentality, the mind of Christ, selfless, sacrificial, people get along, unity is enjoyed. It's when people are selfish and lack sacrificial mindsets. That's when division happens, right? So some would say you get to verse 30 of Philippians 2, and Paul kind of changes directions. I'm not sure that he does. But notice the three verses that begin chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And then notice the big sign. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And then he uses very specific language to these Philippian Christians. He said, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. How many times have you read that, if you have, and I'm certain you have, and did you ever think, who are these dogs and what does that mean? Or maybe you even said, what does it mean, the mutilation? What's that all about? Paul gives a warning, beware of dogs, and I'm pretty certain he's not talking about German shepherds or pit bulls or Doberman pinschers or anything like that. How can we determine who these dogs are? Well, notice, based on the language, he says, beware of dogs. Next verse, he says, for we are the circumcision. What's the implication? These dogs, these evil workers, these mutilators, they're claiming to be the circumcision, but they're not, we really are. Well, if you study your New Testament, you'll find that that's a reference to the Jews, who are referred to in totality as the circumcision. Because we understand, based on Old Testament teaching, going back to Genesis 17, the sign between God and Abraham was the circumcision of every male child on the eighth day. So circumcision was extremely important along the law of Moses, as to what it meant to be a real Jew. So who are these evil workers? We might say these false teachers. If you drop down in chapter 3 and start about verse 17, go through verse 19, same people, they're enemies of the cross. They're carnally minded. They set their mind on earthly things. They say they're the circumcision, but they're not. They're Jewish Christians, Judaizers, who were seeking to bind on others for the purpose of salvation, something in addition to Jesus. If you want to be a Christian, Gentile, then you're going to have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Acts 15, 1 and 2, if you write in your Bible, that needs to be a cross-reference, along with Galatians 2, beginning in about verse 11. Remember when Paul had to withstand Peter to the face? He had to rebuke him because he refused to eat with the Gentiles. When did he refuse to eat with them? When certain Jews came from James, Paul said, Peter feared the circumcision. He feared his Jewish brethren and what some were teaching and how they were acting, and he didn't want to let them understand that he accepted Gentiles fully in Christ. So he's warning about Judaizing teachers. In Galatians 1, where we have that warning about teaching and preaching another gospel, and if we preach another or receive another gospel, we'll be accursed. What's the specific idea there? Those who are pressing these ideas of circumcision and keeping the law. So let's just step away from all that. Who are the dogs? They're false teachers. That's who they are. False Judaizing teachers who were seeking to undo the work that men like Paul had done in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and it was causing great disruption in the church. That's who these dogs are. Notice that he refers to them as the mutilation. In other words, they want to circumcise men in order for those men to become Christians. He says, it's not circumcision. It's not tying anybody to God. Rather, it's just the mutilation of the flesh. That's all they're accomplishing. But think about this for a second. Imagine how these Judaizing teachers would have felt. Let's say some were in the congregation there at Philippi when the letter was read, and they recognize that Paul has referred to them as dogs. Don't undervalue what that would have meant to them. Because to them, the Gentile was the dog. He's outside the community. He's not one of the circumcised. He's lost. He has no relationship with God. But Paul says, no, it's these Judaizing teachers who in fact are the dogs. They're the ones outside the community of God. They're no longer faithfully walking with the Lord as part of His people. A Judaizing teacher for a million years, anybody would have been in that sense, outside of the faith. That's exactly what Paul was saying. All right, just for a second here. What can we learn from this when we look at those first three verses? Paul says, beware. That means it's serious business. And although we don't have a problem with Judaizing teachers today, there are still false teachers among us. There are false teachers in the world who teach things that are contrary to truth and for all intents and purposes preach another gospel. I think some of us believe that as long as we're sincere, we can believe and practice and teach whatever in the world we want to, and it doesn't really matter. Doctrine divides, Jesus unites. Let's don't pay too much attention to what we profess. You can't do that. The Bible says too much about sound, wholesome doctrine. You have to study the Scriptures. You have to be a Berean. You have to prove all things because false teaching is damnable, 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. It's destructive. And had those false teachers, those Judaizers taken over, what would that have done in the first century church? Beware of dogs. Beware of those who would teach things contrary to the gospel. Second thing we learn. Even as we speak, there's a lot of trouble among God's people. There always has been, but it's still true. Regarding the world and the culture, Antichrist. But what does Paul say as he begins this section there, 3 and verse 1? He doesn't focus completely on doom and gloom, but rather he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. There will always be false teachers. There will always be false prophets. There will always be people who want to live falsely, who are anti-Christ, anti-God. God's people can always rejoice. He says rejoice in the context of introducing this idea as it pertains to this problem. And, you know, sometimes we look at society, we look at the church, we look at what's going on, and we feel like everything's hopeless, that's not true. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Don't let dogs keep you from rejoicing. And the last thing is, even though there are those who would live falsely and teach falsely, you can do what's right. You don't ever have to be a dog. Because what does he say in verse 3? We are circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. There will always be people living falsely, but at the same time, there are always those who choose to do what's right. There are always 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And you can always be a part of that group and rejoice in the knowledge of it. I told you this morning I was going to preach on dogs. I don't know. But that's, you know, it's not the kind of thing that you know, you might preach in a gospel meeting, but it's important. It's important. In the spring of 2016, Antoinette Brown was a homeless woman living in South Dallas. And in May of that year, she was attacked by a pack of dogs, and they killed her. She was in a coma, and she never came out of it after. Dogs can be deadly, but so can these kinds that we read about in Philippians 3. So be sober and be vigilant, but at the same time, rejoice that in Christ you can be faithful, and He'll supply what you need. You listened well to this tonight. Appreciate it as always. We're going to extend the Lord's invitation. Number's been announced. If you've never obeyed the gospel, it'll be a wonderful time to do that. Put on Jesus in baptism, or if we can pray with you or for you, we'd love to do that too. So if you're subject, won't you come as we stand?